Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. We could title this tonight, The Sermon That Would Not Be Preached. I've been trying to preach part three of this for weeks. In fact, I went back, and if I'm right, I think the last time I preached, when I preached part two, was January the 9th. But tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to read verses 1 to 10 as we're thinking about this unholy Trinity that's arrayed against the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the saints. Already having looked at the description in chapter 13, verses 1 to 4 of this beast that's described. And then, having begun to look the last time we opened the text here in verses 5 and 6, beginning to look 5 through 10 at the authority given, the power and authority given the beast. So we're going to read verses 1 to 10. I'm going to ask you to stand with me if you would. I hope you have your Bibles, have it turned to that section. If you don't have a Bible, we have one for you on the screen. You can follow along as I read. Then I stood on the sand of the sea. I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. And now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. And so they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened up his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience, or the perseverance, and the faith of the saints. It's an awesome passage. Describes the dragon, Satan, the beast, the Antichrist. We'll learn later of the false prophet as well. But we've just read what? We read the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And we want to learn some things from this tonight. We do have a real enemy. The text says, we're going to study tonight, says he will overcome for a season. We're just saying, we will overcome. We want to sort that out. And live as overcomers. Thank you. Be seated. It's kind of warm in here this morning, wasn't it? We're trying to adjust to new light. We've got all the lights back on, and we're trying to adjust the temperature in here now to this new ambience, and we'll get it right eventually, though you may have to watch me sweat for a while until we do. This beast is described, this Antichrist, and the numbers and all come together that he has a lot of authority, he has a lot of power, he's got a pervasive, expansive reach. He is going to, and one of the things we told you to key on was this: he's been given. It's all derived. We looked this morning at this idea of Paul saying, hand Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan, that they'd be taught not to blaspheme. The devil, remember, is God's devil. God allows him to have authority to give to the beast, allows him to have sway, but he's finally God's devil. And God determines how long the leash is and how long his time is. And so we looked at the description of this beast first in the first part of the passage and began looking at the authority and the power given to him. And that's where I want us to pick up tonight in verse 7. Try to get through to verse 10 tonight, Lord willing. It says it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And you're talking here about two different entities, two different realities. The saints being the believers that God gives. And if you know your church history, you know that there were seasons, been seasons when this is true. In fact, it's not just been seasons when this was true. Right now, as we sit in relative safety and ease and comfort, the upheaval in Egypt, the political upheaval, one of the untold storylines is it's basically all-out warfare on the Christians in Egypt. It's open season on them. And that happens time and time again. And you look at that, and you if you're not looking with biblical lenses, what you think you see is Christianity being defeated. But I would remind you what Joseph Son said when he stood in this place and faced Ceausescu's torturers, interrogators, when he said to them, "Your greatest weapon is killing me. My greatest weapon is dying. Use your weapon. My weapon will defeat you." And so we've got to learn to think differently. I appreciated what Brother Jimmy prayed about. God's not bound by America's economy. God's not bound by Americans' way of thinking. There is a biblical way of thinking. That sometimes in the decree of God, saints will perish. And so when you read this, you're not looking at a contradiction from the passage in chapter 12, which the song Overcome is based upon. And they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony and did not fear dying, did not love their lives unto death. Because see, what is overcoming finally for a Christian? Have we overcome yet? Well, we are overcomers, but have we overcome yet? Man, I don't know about you, but I'm feeling the effects daily of the decay of this tabernacle. What is overcoming finally for us? It is to be in the presence of our Lord glorified. Whether that comes as a result of the return of Jesus Christ to take His bride home to be with Him, or whether that comes as we one by one pass through what my friend Ernie Reisinger used to call that river that has no bridge, the river of death. And so what you have to learn to do to think biblically is to realize that what Paul said, if to live is Christ, if I live, I win. And dying is gain. If I die, I win. So you read this verse here. It was granted to this beast, to the Antichrist, to make war with the saints. There's this following we have described to us in the earlier verses. Where who is able to withstand the beast? Who is able to make war with him? He is adored internationally. And as the adoration for the Antichrist increases, the blood of the saints spilt will increase. And that will be a measure of overcoming. And then there's this other entity, this every tribe, tongue, and nation. That he is the God of this world. He, the devil is. And so he rules and the ascendancy of the Antichrist, he captivates and captures the mindset of the unconverted. And yet we know what from Revelation 5? That gathered around the throne at the final expression of the overcoming power of the blood of the Lamb will be people from what? Every tribe, this very same language. And so we have a clash here of overcoming. For a season, it appears that the enemy of our souls, through the ascendancy of the Antichrist, overcomes. In fact, this language is actually taken from Daniel 7:21. Daniel 7:21 says, "As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them." He appears to conquer, but it's only short-lived and it's only apparent because every time a saint is martyred. Do you remember what we read earlier? "How long, O Lord?" the cry went up. "How long, O Lord, will this go on?" What was the answer of the Lord? Until all those, the full number of those who are to die as you have, the martyrs cry from under the throne, until the full number of the martyrs has been accomplished. Until everyone whom God has determined will die a martyr for the faith has been martyred. That's how long. So even that, even the death of the saints. That's why the Scripture says something very bizarre if you don't understand this concept. Precious in the sight of the Lord is what? The death of His saints. Because it's all moving history toward the final consummation. And all of this is derived authority He was given. Verse 8 tells us that all who dwell on the earth will worship Him. Remember now, we're talking about the down dwellers. We're not talking about every person, every inhabitant of the earth. In fact, the term we've showed you before in our study of Revelation, that the inhabitants of the earth is the term, that literally, down dwellers. We, as Christ's followers, are described by Peter as side dwellers. So the down dwellers, those who are living for now, those who may think that everything is okay, may think that they're going to go to heaven when they die, but they're really living for now. They put their roots down here. This is really all they have. This is what they're counting on. So as circumstances here ebb and flow for the down dwellers, their temperature ebbs and flows. Their expression, their attitude ebbs and flows. Their joy and sorrow ebbs and flows. Not so the side dwellers. Because this world is not our final home. This world is not our final destiny, not our final resting place. This world is not our home. The camp song that we used to sing, "I'm just passing through," remember that? "My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. I just don't feel at home in this world anymore." The side dwellers. We live next to the down dwellers, but we're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. They who dwell on the earth will worship Him. And this further description comes, and there's a textual challenge in the rest of this verse, "whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain." And this statement, "from the foundation of the world." This is one of those difficult things to know. Is he talking about the "whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb from the foundation of the world"? Is that the emphasis? Which it seems to be. It comes up in another place in the Revelation. But I don't have a problem with coming to a passage like this and saying, well, is he talking about the Lamb being slain from the foundation of the world, or the book of life having names written in it from the foundation of the world? I don't have a problem with saying yes. Because the reality is that in the mind of God, in that Trinitarian meeting that we speak of as the eternal covenant, the redemptive council where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit commune one with another and speak of purpose in eternity past. And the Father purposes to love a people and to set His heart upon that people to rescue them when in eternity past, there is nothing like a people or a person. And the Son pledges to the Father that in the fullness of time, He will come as one of the people and will, by His perfect life and by His sacrificial death on the cross and His resurrection from the grave, He will purchase redemption for these people upon whom the Father has set His heart. And the Spirit pledges that in the fullness of time that He will come, He will proceed from the Father and the Son to come and apply this salvation purposed by the Father, purchased by the Son, that He will make application infallibly, unfailingly. Jesus, in that scenario, is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But folks, the Book of Life, the names, there's a song that's popular in some circles. There's a new name written down in glory. No, there is not. Not if you believe the Scriptures. The names were written in the Book of Life from the foundation of the world. And God, being God, will not miss a one of those. And that ought to provoke a hallelujah from the people of God, right? Isn't that wonderful to know? It's a mission that cannot fail. The last enemy, death, cannot keep one of those from being purchased by the blood and have redemption applied by the Spirit. And so in the light of this, this statement comes again, and we heard it all through the seven letters. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. In other words, be careful how you listen. You may know people, I certainly have known some people through the years, who get struck with terror when they read this book. In fact, I know some people who will not read this book because they do not want to be afraid. I'll tell you that. And yet, if you listen with the ears of faith, if you listen with the ears of one who knows that, as we read this morning, God is and He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, then you know that even if you happen to be, think about this, we could be talking in this setting to someone who is one of the martyrs. That even if you or I are martyred for the faith, we are still more than conquerors through Him who loved us. If we have ears to hear, we need to hear this. And what remains for us is to be discerning. Not follow the fads. Not follow the whims. Not get caught up in false worship, which, by the way, typically starts with self-worship. Our first parents in the garden traded worship of the Creator for worship of what they could become. Right? So no matter how it manifests itself, it's either, as one fellow wrote, it's either, in the best sense of the term, theonomy, that is, rule of God or law of God, or autonomy, rule or law of self. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. One of the great challenges from the teachings of Jesus Christ. And then this final verse in this section. And there's a variant here when you study the different textual apparatus of New Testament material available. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. There's a rendering of this verse that seems to teach that he who is taken into captivity will be taken captive. But that's kind of a Hebraistic way of restating a reality. Another way of rendering it is that the one who leads into captivity will himself be taken into captivity. I think that is the rendering of this text. Let him who has an ear hear. Because what's the passage been about in these verses we've been reading tonight? It is that for a season, the Antichrist has been given or will be given the authority to make war with the saints and appear to win, rule over them, overcome them. But that's not the last part of the story. We know when we read the end of the Revelation that the devil and his angels and his followers will all be thrown into the lake of fire. So the picture here is this unholy trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, who come against the saints, come against God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and to do this by blaspheming the name of God and assaulting the people of God, who may for a season succeed through their minions to take into captivity the people of God, will themselves finally be taken into ultimate, final, eternal captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. And if you know anything about biblical language, the sword is a weapon of war, to be sure. It's an offensive weapon in the panoply for the Christian in Ephesians 6. But it's a weapon of justice. In Romans 12, Paul says that the magistrate does not raise the sword in vain. He raises the sword to execute justice, capital punishment. And so here, the metaphor is a little mixed, I think. He who kills with the sword, that is he who makes war and takes the lives of the people of God, must be killed with the sword, must have judgment executed against him. This goes back, by the way, all the way into Genesis, in what's called the Lex Talionis. The Lex Talionis is the law of retributive justice. That he who sheds innocent blood, the Genesis passage teaches in chapter 9, by his blood must be shed. It's the law of retributive justice, the law of capital punishment, that when someone commits a capital crime, by premeditatively taking the life of an image bearer of God, a man or woman made in the image of God, then that person surrenders his prerogative to live life on this earth and should be executed judicially. That's where that idea comes from, is in Genesis, the law of retributive justice. And it carries all the way through, even in the New Testament. And here you have this image, this mixed image of he who kills with the sword, that is the one who will make war against the saints and take the lives of the people of God as a part of this unholy alliance, this unholy trinity, must himself be killed with the sword, must finally have judgment and justice executed. And that will happen in the final day of the Bema, standing before the judgment seat of Christ, where the saints and the angels will cry hallelujah as this unholy trinity, fallen angels and their followers, are cast into hell for final judicial punishment. What does this require then? Put yourself where these first century saints were. Remember, this was a document, first of all, written to them to encourage them when they were seeing blood spilt in unspeakable ways. The blood of their pastors, the blood of their husbands, the blood of their wives and children, the blood of their fellow believers. He does not write and say, just believe enough and nothing will happen to you. Believe enough and nothing but good will come to you, because God doesn't want you to have difficulty. That's not the message of this book. That's why when you hear one of these types who buys into that false philosophy, anytime they teach the book, you know what they do with it. they make it more about identifying where in the book this fits in today's newspapers than they do about coming face to face, squarely staring into this book as looking into a mirror. Because if you're honest, if you have ears to hear and will honestly take the message of this book, what it means is that conquering, in God's definition, sometimes means your blood will be spilt for the faith. And so we have this saying that's developed throughout church history. The blood of the martyrs has always proved to be what? The seed of the church. The church always grows. I'll never forget, I've said this to you before, but it's riveted in my mind. Bill Stinson and his family, Brother Bill, got to meet Samuel Lamb when they were in China. And I heard Samuel Lamb say when I was there, persecution, good for the church. Before I went to prison, we had X number of people meeting. When I came out of prison, we had 2 times X number of people meeting. And he said it over and over. Persecution, good for the church. And so the teaching that says that the saints will avoid persecution does not square with this book. What is required? If you have ears to hear and you're tracking with what is being told, this revelation that's being unveiled, what is required? The last sentence in verse 10 here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Here it is right here. Will you persevere? John's giving a message. It's not a pleasant message. John, when's the killing going to stop? God says the killing will stop when everyone ordained by God to die as a martyr has died as a martyr. And it's going to take perseverance. John, when is Jesus going to return? He will return when all these things that were, that are, and that will be have come to their consummation. That is going to take perseverance and patience. Remember Peter's writing in his one of his letters. Where is this promise coming? The detractors asked. Everything has gone on just as it has from the beginning. Well, that's not true, but that's the assertion. There's no indication those who take pot shots at Christianity, who mock us for our faith in an invisible God, our trust in a Jewish carpenter, believing he died and rose again. They say there's no evidence for what you're doing, yet there's plenty of evidence for what we're doing. Our faith is fixed in the historical reality of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And these other historical realities support that key historical reality. But the patience or perseverance, here's where it is right here. Here's where it is made or broken right here. To believe, think about it for the first century. To believe that when the authorities come and drag your pastor off and then decide how they're going to dispose of him, that his bloody, gory death is an overcoming death and does not set back the advance of the gospel one bit. Be patient. Trust in God. Have faith. The hymn we sing, have faith in God. He's on his throne. Have faith in God. He watches over his own. He cannot fail. He must prevail. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. It's that mentality. And yet we're frail creatures of dust. What are we inclined to do? What happens to us? Our knees tend to buckle, don't they? And we've got to come back to things like this and say, now, Lord, help me to have ears to hear your word. Help me to believe. Help me to wait patiently. Help me to persevere. We talked about this morning that if you read the Second London Confession of Faith, that wonderful Baptist Confession of 1689, there are twin chapters. They're right next to one another. perseverance of the saints, and God's protection and preservation. He keeps us, the one who is able to keep us from falling. And we persevere to the end. It's one of the great themes of the Scriptures. The remnant remains. The remnant presses on. Others may fail. Others may falter. Others may turn. Others may give up. But the faithful remnant who have ears to hear press on to the end. That's the message of this book, is that there is a worthy Lord Jesus Christ who is enthroned, who one day in the fullness of time, in the consummation of the age, will have people from every tribe and nation and language and people under heaven praising Him and singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Even though right now it may not look like that's where things are going, have faith, persevere, press on. That is where things are going. That's the message. And they believed it, by the way. They embraced it. The Christians of the first century came as close, if you read the historical records, came as close as any generation of Christians, those toward that last part of the first century, came as close as any generation of Christians to capturing their world with the gospel. One of my favorite lines from the pen of the Apostle Paul is as he's closing out his letter, "Those in Caesar's household salute you." For all the breathing out of threatenings, hunting them down like dogs, the gospel found root in the eagle's nest. Do you have ears to hear? Sometimes you might feel like giving up, throwing in the towel, just going and living a quiet, secluded life, marking time. No. We're overcomers. We've got to be out there telling the good news. We've got to counter the lies, the deception, the distortion. We've got to be the ones speaking to our friends and our neighbors and our loved ones and our co-workers. There is hope. Because 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth, lived among us, a perfect life. I don't live it. You don't live it. He did. He died a death that He didn't deserve. He was crucified as a common criminal. But the glorious good news of that is it all happened under the watchful eye of a God who has all things under control. And He died. And when He died there, He died for everyone who will put his or her trust in Him. And He rose 3 days later, showing that there is no enemy that can keep us from Him. Conquering death, the last enemy. So that we can say with confidence, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That no matter what happens in all these things of life, we are more than conquerors if we trust Jesus Christ. If we commit our lives to Him, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. This is the patience, the perseverance, and the faith of the saints. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, first thing I think I need to do is repent to You, Lord, for those times when I grumble at such silly, trivial, pitifully small and insignificant things. I pray that you would give me ears to hear. Give my brothers and sisters in Christ ears to hear. That as Christ followers, we will live lives exhibiting the patience, the waiting upon God, the perseverance, the determination to walk, to follow Christ all the way to the end, whatever the end looks like for us. And the faith of Christ followers. Strengthen us, Lord, for this. Help us to stare in the face the prospect that for some of us, for some of our children perhaps, overcoming may not mean standing alive at the end, but it may mean being subjected to a gory death. Father, help us to stay in touch, be more attuned with the world around us, our brothers and sisters. You taught us in the Word that we are to remember those in chains for the gospel as if we are chained next to them. Forgive us when we talk about martyrdom as a historical matter. Remind us that Fox's Book of Martyrs is continuing to be written today. In the blood of the saints. And show us how to live in times like these. What manner of men and women we ought to be. And Father, if my voice is speaking into the ear of anyone here who is not yet a Christ follower, oh God, show them Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for such as them. And grant them repentance and faith to believe in Christ, to commit their lives to Him, and be spared the final judgment, being cast into hell with the devil and his angels and those who believed the lie while they lived. We ask all of this that you might be glorified. We ask you to help us to go from this place. What we've read tonight, what we know about Christ, this would be our story. This would be our song. This world would mark us as lunatics as we live praising our Savior all the day long. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.